Good morning. It's so good to see all of you again. This has been so fun coming back to Lift again and hearing the lessons and then being able to teach is a joy for me. And seeing so many familiar faces again is always fun. And it's been coming back to family with my family and then with you all as my church family too. Has been so fun coming back and plugging back into the church. So thank you for welcoming me and my family back to you guys. So let's just pray to get started. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for the beautiful sunshine that we have. Thank you for the beautiful fall colors that are out there, and even though it's a little bit chilly and it's been a little bit windy, we're just so thankful for the beauty that you bring us this time of year and the reminder of your faithfulness with the changing seasons and how you change the world in your due time to benefit creation and to benefit us. And we're so thankful for that and for just your creative power. And I pray that as we look at the story of Esther today, that we will be challenged to love you more and worship you better and obey you with cheerful hearts. And we pray that you would just open our eyes to your word and that you give me the words to say, and that you would just encourage each one of us that are here. And we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was junior-senior banquet at my college, and I had planned what to wear for weeks. I had a black dress, and it had a full swishy skirt, and it was cocktail length, and it was just perfect. I thought it was the most beautiful dress. And I felt like Audrey Hepburn, and I was so excited to go to this banquet, and it was just going to be so much fun. So my group headed out in high spirits that day, but unfortunately, as the evening commenced, the wind was also in high spirits. So I had a flowy dress, and there were high winds, so you all know where the story was going. Maybe some of you had a similar experience this past Sunday coming to church. I don't know. I didn't see anybody, but I'm just saying, it was pretty windy, so I was thankful I had a long dress on Sunday. But when I went to the banquet, everything was fine for the banquet. We were indoors for most of it, so that was fine. But as we left the banquet, the wind was picking up a little bit, and the temperature was dropping. But we still decided we were going to stop at a little ice cream stand and get ice cream because, I don't know, we were young and dumb. So we stopped for ice cream. And as I got out of the car, I felt this very fierce updraft, and it was very exciting. And I don't know what the people in the car next to us saw, and I don't know what the people on the main street saw, but my banquet date had already gotten out of the car ahead of me, so thankfully he didn't see the show. But I got out, and I was, like, holding my dress and trying to, like, stand in line with this outdoor ice cream stand, and I'm, like, standing there holding my dress and, like, have my ice cream cone, and it was not very much fun. So we get back in the car and get back to the dorm, and the guys are dropping us off. Oh, in the meantime, the guy who hadn't taken me to the banquet had noticed my plight, and he gave me his sport coat to put on because I was freezing cold, and it was helping hold my dress down because it was super long. So I have his sport coat on. I have my ice cream cone holding my dress, and we get back to the dorm. In the meantime, my date hadn't noticed, so maybe that's why I was single when I was 33. I don't know, but that didn't work out with that guy. But we get back to the dorm, and the guys by then had kind of picked up on the fact that we were struggling with our attire, so they discreetly were looking away as we, like, got out of the car and were holding our dresses and stuff, and I handed the guy his sport coat back, and I'm holding my ice cream still, and we're, like, waving as they drive away. We're like, okay, and then as soon as they drove away, we, like, made a mad dash for our dorm, and my dress was just flying, and the other girl was laughing so hard. And I don't know where all my dress went, but I do know that there was ice cream on the hem of the dress, and I was holding my ice cream up here. So I'm just saying, it was going places. So that story is just a funny reminder of wind. And we all know what wind is like here in Iowa. It can be very windy. And you don't have to see the wind to know that the wind is there and that it has power and that it's doing things. You can definitely feel the effects of the wind. Though it's invisible, it's a powerful force. And nobody questions that it's real and that it can do incredible things. The book of Esther is a unique book in the Bible because it doesn't contain any name or direct reference to God in any of its verses or chapters. However, just because God is not mentioned in the story doesn't mean that he wasn't there. Like the powerful wind altering a landscape, the presence of God and his actions are clearly demonstrated. Like the director behind a dramatic production, God shows up in the narrative through how the events are put together and executed. God's sovereignty is on display throughout the entire book, and we are left with a big picture of who God is without him ever being named. Charles Swindoll, in his study on Esther, said this: "The book of Esther is often like the dramas played out in our everyday lives, for seldom when enemies are on our heels are our Red Seas parted. Seldom when disaster is at our door are we warned by angelic visitors. Seldom when we are in need of direction are we instructed by God from a burning bush. And neither was Esther. It's easy to see God in the miraculous. It's not easy to see him in the mundane. But that's where most of us live." And I love that quote because it really sets the stage for what we can see in Esther. God doesn't show up doing huge miracles like by announcements or by fire falling from heaven or things like that. But he is definitely at work. And it's very clear all throughout Esther how much God is at work to steer the events and to have his purposes accomplished. So as the story unfolds, I'm going to point out some of what we can learn about God through what we see him do on behalf of his people in the everyday moments of Esther. So as you know, our theme this year has been character studies. So we've been looking at different characters. So we're going to be looking at Esther and her character, but really the key player in this is God. So it's kind of like the cheater Sunday school answer. What did you learn about today? Jesus or God? But that's really who we come to hear from when we come here anyways, and that's who we want to study and who we want to learn to worship more. So I think it's okay if we just say Jesus or God. The setting of our drama is ancient Persia around 480 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, has turned away from worshiping God to worshiping idols. God sent judgment upon them in the form of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, taking Jerusalem and carrying away the people as captives. God is known in the Old Testament as Kana, or jealous. In Exodus 25, God spoke of how he will judge those who bow to other gods. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." In Esther, we see the generational fruit of those who chose to reject God's word and worship idols. God will not give his glory to another. So with this setting in mind, let's see how the drama unfolds. The first act I call the show-off and the showdown. So the drama opens with King Ahasuerus. This is in Esther, and I'm kind of going to just be like, it's too much to go verse by verse and read, like we would be here for a very long time. So I'm going to kind of give like a general summary of the whole story, and then we're going to talk about some application points and talk about one verse in particular. But if you want to kind of follow along, starting in Esther 1, and you'll kind of see the elements pop up as we go. So your Bible might say King Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus. That's also the name Xerxes. So I'm going to say Xerxes because that's easier to say. So our drama opens with King Xerxes stepping into the scene. Xerxes was the ruler of Persia. As I already mentioned, that's where our story takes place. And he had 127 provinces under him, stretching from India to Ethiopia. So it was quite a vast kingdom. He was the most powerful man in the known world at the time. And as the story begins, Xerxes puts on a grand tour of his kingdom, his wealth, and power for the nobles and military leaders. And this was typical of kings of the day that were getting ready to go into battle and conquest. They would often invite their military leaders and maybe even military leaders of their allied countries and cities, and they would bring them to their capital, and they would just like show off big time to show that they had enough money and power and wealth to carry them through all the expenses of the conquest. So he had brought his nobles, it says in verse 3, it says that he had given a banquet, he brought in his military leaders, and he was just showing off all the wealth and all the beauty of his kingdom. And he did that for 180 days. And at the end of the 180 days, he finished with a huge feast at the palace citadel, and the feast lasted for 7 days. So they're feasting, and they're having this big party, and he's feeling pretty good because he just showed off all of his wealth. And, of course, the Bible also mentions that they were drinking pretty heavily, so they were getting pretty happy by then. And, excuse me, he decided that for the peak of his show-off, his crown jewel, he was going to show off his wife, Queen Vashti. And we don't know exactly how she was supposed to appear at the feast. He had all of the nobles and the men and everything at his feast. And he asked her to come and show off for them. And we don't know if she was just going to come with her face unveiled, which would have been kind of shocking at that time to show off her beauty. If her whole body was going to be on display, we don't know that. Or if it was merely the fact that she was a woman at a feast that was for men, because they would feast segregated back then, with men and women feasting in different areas. We don't know if it was that. But the timing also lines up that she was probably pregnant who would be King Artaxerxes at the time. So we don't know if that also played into it, if she felt like she didn't want to show up in her pregnant condition. We don't know exactly, but we do know that she found it very inappropriate to come and to obey his request. So she refused. And we see that Xerxes, he's a pretty interesting character. If you've read the story of Esther, he is very hot-tempered and he's very quick to just, like, blow up. And we know also from other historical records that was true as well, even in historical texts. In other places, it talks about how he was pretty irrational, and some people even suggested that he was bordering on insanity because he would just do crazy stuff. Anyhow, so this is the man that she had defied, and she paid the price because he banished her from his presence. And with the help of his counselors, he made a decree that every man should rule in his own house, and women were to give honor to their husbands. I'm not sure how they reinforced that, the women giving honor to their husbands, but that's the rule that they made. So as the story unfolds, we will see that although Xerxes was powerful, he and his might were not too much for God. God clearly moves throughout the events as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, universally sovereign over every army, the king and high commander of all heaven and earth. Psalm 24, 9-10 says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So that brings us to Act 2, which is the beauty pageant. In Act 2, we find a Xerxes who had probably just come home after a humiliating defeat at the hands of Greece. The conquest had not gone well, and now on the home front, he began to think about his lost queen. His counselors attempted to boost his morale by suggesting they collect all the beautiful, unmarried girls of the kingdom for him to choose a new queen from. That idea sounded good to Xerxes, and so the plan was set in motion. Here is where we're introduced to two other main characters. Enter Mordecai and Esther. So now we're in chapter 2. So if you're following along there a little bit, it's chapter 2. Mordecai was a Benjamite, and the importance of that is going to come into our story a little bit later. His parents or grandparents had been carried away as captives from Jerusalem about 100 years prior, so he had been raised in Persia. From his description as being in Susa, which was the capital city, and sitting in the gate, it is reasonable to assume that he had a ranking position in the king's service. In fact, Persian records name an official who very well could be Mordecai. We don't have a lot of information about Mordecai, but we do gather two things very quickly. Mordecai was passionate about Israel, and he was passionate about Esther. He was bringing up Hadassah. I'm reading verse 8 now. Chapter 2, verse 8, it should be. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Esther started out as Hadassah, that was her Jewish name, and she was a young Jewish orphan raised by her older cousin in a pagan country far from her ancestral home. We know from Scripture that her parents had died, but it doesn't say when or how. We only know that her cousin Mordecai took her in and raised her as his own daughter. Esther got rounded up in the compulsory Miss Persia pageant. the word in scripture is taken. So it seems that the maidens were not given a choice on whether they wanted to be a part of the king's harem or not. As a notable beauty, Esther had to participate, and she quickly won the favor of the man in charge of the women. Several times throughout Esther, we find her winning favor or finding favor in people's eyes. This is the same wording used in the story of Joseph, when God went before him to the jailer and Potiphar and Pharaoh, and each time it would say that he found favor in their eyes, and that was God granting him favor to bring him up in his position. God has a purpose for people and will place them where he wants them. It is God who raises kings and here queens to their positions. Daniel 2:21 says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." God paved the way for a Jewish girl to become queen of Persia. When it was her turn to go to Xerxes, he was more attracted to her than any other woman, and he placed the royal crown on her head. From God's declaration in the Garden of Eden that Eve would have a son who would crush Satan's head, the devil was on a mission to snuff out God's people and avert God's plan. But God knew, as he always knows, and he was already working through something as seemingly trivial as the beauty of a woman to set in place a grand rescue. If this were a game of chess, the queen had been moved into position to be ready for the checkmate play. And here we see El Elyon, which is another name of God, the most exalted God. Psalm 78:35 expresses extreme sovereignty and majesty of God. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. So now we come to Act 3, and this is the thousand-year feud. Enter the villain of the drama. Chapter 3 opens with the introduction of Haman, a man King Xerxes promoted to second in command. We learn that Haman is an Agagite, which means a descendant of Agag. Agag was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites were the original enemy number one of Israel. When the Israelites left Egypt in the Great Exodus, the Amalekites were the first people to oppose them. God said that the Amalekites would be wiped out as a people because of this. Many years later, Saul, the first king of Israel, was given the job of fulfilling this judgment on the Amalekites. God told him to completely destroy them and all their possessions. Saul partially obeyed, but he did not utterly wipe them out, and he spared the king Agag. Because of Saul's disobedience, God took the kingdom away from Saul's line, and he gave it to David. And the Amalekites continued to cause problems for Israel for many years after that. Now in this story, nearly 1,000 years later, a descendant of Agag enters the scene. Just to recap, Mordecai was a descendant of Saul. We said he was a Benjamite, and that was also what Saul was. So Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, who was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. And Haman is a descendant of Agag, who was an Amalekite. So I think you can see where this is going. Haman notices that Mordecai does not give him the worship he thinks he deserves, and Haman is filled with wrath. He quickly purposes to not only destroy Mordecai, but all the Jews with him. In a tricky scheme, he gets the king's permission to appoint a day to have all the Jews in all the 127 provinces of Persia killed. Surely Satan was behind this play to thwart God's redemptive plan. But now we begin to see why God had strategically placed the Jewish girl next to the king. With Haman second to none besides the king, there was only one other who would have a chance to gain Xerxes' ear, his wife. So here we see Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. In Ezekiel 48:35, God said that he had not abandoned Jerusalem, but there would be a restoration coming. Here in Esther, we see too that God had already put things in place to have a restoration of Israel. Act 4 is the rescue. Mordecai sends a message to Esther telling her that she needs to go to the king and beg for mercy for herself and her people. Esther is reluctant at first because by Persian law, if anyone approached the king without being summoned, they would be put to death, unless the king favored them and extended his scepter to them. She explained that she had not been called to the king for 30 days and was not sure if she would be welcome. That is when Mordecai says the most quoted verse in all of the book. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai could see that God had providentially placed Esther in the opportune place to speak to the king. He had faith that somehow deliverance would come for the Jews, but knew that this was Esther's greatest opportunity to act. He saw Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, just like in Genesis 22:14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Here, as in the entire theme of Scripture, we see that God is the one who provides for the redemption of mankind. Esther realized the wisdom of his words, and after asking the people to fast and presumably pray, she went to the king, found favor in his eyes, and was granted an audience with him. Fast forward through more providential workings of God to the details of the story, and we find that Haman's wickedness is found out and he is killed. The nation of Israel is spared destruction, and they have relief from their enemies. And here we see Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the Lord my miracle. This title for God is only used once when the Israelites defeated the Amalekites, ironically, in Exodus 17:15. This name speaks to God's hope and how he sees his people's focal point in battle. Once again, God had put down those who opposed his people and showed himself to be their champion. We also see Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, as he gave relief to his people. Judges 6:24 says, "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day it still stands at Orpha, which belongs to the Abiezerites." We never know where the seeds of our disobedience or obedience will fall, take root, and bloom. We never know what generations will be picking and eating the sweet fruit or bitter poisons of our moment-by-moment decisions. Saul's half-obedience, which is actually just disobedience, to God's explicit command to completely wipe out the treacherous people of Agag, trickled down hundreds of years and set the stage to destroy the entire nation of Israel. If Saul had completely obeyed, Haman would not have existed. Conversely, Esther's practiced obedience set her up to take a step of faith into a scary situation. This one brave act was what God used to save Israel from destruction. Saul stopping short of obedience caused pain for generations and set in motion events that far outlived his time. Esther's obedience brought peace to a nation and continued the line that would ultimately bring us our Savior. What little seeds of obedience or disobedience are you planting today? Guard these little acts carefully. You do not know what impact they may have. We can also note that Esther's obedience didn't start with one giant leap of faith. It started in everyday lessons of obedience to her adoptive dad, Mordecai. Esther 2:20 is the key verse for our lesson today. And it says, "But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up." And from this one little verse that's kind of tucked in all of these great plots and scary themes and big happenings, I really enjoyed seeing this glimpse into Esther's character and how it said that she followed Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. So you can see from this verse that she was very practiced in obedience and that she had listened to him and followed his instructions as her father from when she was young. And I think that really set the stage for her to be able to obey and trust him when he asked her to do something very scary. Something that I've learned about obedience recently is how tied it is to trust. It's very difficult to obey, or maybe impossible to obey, when I'm not trusting. This talk happens a lot in our house. We are raising a little girl whose first formative years were undermined by instability and unsafe situations. Typically, children are marked by trust. They innately believe that good is coming to them from their caregivers. You don't have to teach your baby to snuggle into you or to cry for you in the night. They instinctively lean into relationships. Children wired from adverse situations are different. They have learned from a very young age to be wary of others and to protect themselves. This is very, very hard to overcome. Even after 5 years with our daughter, the number one person that she trusts is herself. She does not naturally view the adults as helpful and authority as safe. She most often feels that we are out to get her. Her struggle to trust most often presents itself as a struggle to obey. But I have that struggle too. I'm newly married, as was mentioned before, And it's remarkable all the things that you learn in marriage. Those of you that have been married a hot minute are laughing and nodding your heads probably. I had plenty of time to prepare for marriage, more than many. I was a professional single person who wanted to switch professions, so I did what any person does who is seeking training in a new field. I read all the books. And what I discovered was that black and white words on a page don't quite equate to the colorful life that we live. I hardcore believed that I was a submissive person. Others believed it too. Ask my dad, and he will tell you that I was probably the most obedient, submissive, second-born daughter that he had. I'm one of those weird people who like following rules as long as they make sense. I do not enjoy making decisions, and happily called my dad and mom for opinions on everything from what kind of hiking boots to get to what degree I should pursue. I was 100% nailing that whole wives be submissive thing, and I wasn't even married. Life after the altar was going to be a cinch. Why do women struggle with this so much? And then it happened. I met a man. We made a match. We decided to tie the knot. Knot tied, submission commenced. It was a checklist, and I like checklists. Except I hit an unexpected snag. The unexpected snag was this. I didn't know this guy very well. Sure, we had talked for countless hours. Sure, we had awkwardly eaten lots of good food in each other's company. That's called dating. Sure, we had promised to love, honor, and cherish for all of our days. But it turns out that there's a whole lot to learn about people that can't be covered in polite conversations and premarital counseling sessions, although those are helpful too. Turns out life with someone is just that, life, real life. I love our dating story, and I stand fast in saying that God brought us together in a remarkable way. I'm committed to our forever, but I'm still learning how much there is to learn. In the unknown, sometimes it's hard to trust. It was easy to trust my dad. I had known him my whole life. Placed into his arms as an infant, one of the first things impressed upon my baby mind was that my parents were going to protect me. I would never question that my dad didn't have my best interest at heart. As I grew, I knew his character and personality. I could predict his responses to life. So with this knowledge, it wasn't too hard for me to be guided by his wisdom and respond in obedience toward him. With my husband, it's different. I have known him a relatively short time, and we just haven't done a lot of life together yet. We have merged two very different worlds together, and I found that he's not exactly the kind of man that I'm used to. He is a wonderful godsend, but he is not my dad. He has his own personality, his own background, his own wisdom that he brings to the table. And as those new things come face to face with my old things, sometimes it's hard to submit. Shocker, I know. Sometimes, in the awkward merging of two lives, I want to take the reins and say, hold on, I'm 8 days older, I know how this should go. This especially comes into play with parenting. Believe it or not, we don't always approach parenting the same way. Anyone else? Many of you remember Matt and Corey McGrew, who were our youth pastor and his wife that were here before. And right after we were married, Matt and I called them and picked their brains for all the parenting tips because they have a million children and they've done it all. So we needed all the tips. So they gave us the best advice. They said, trust the plan. God laid out in his word a plan for parenting. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 5:22, 23, and 6:1. Husbands are the head of the family, wives submit, and children obey their parents. Sometimes my husband will make a parenting call that I don't love. I was used to single parenting where I made all the calls, and sometimes it's hard to take a step back and let him be the dad that God called him to be. But that's when I remember Matt and Corey's advice. Trust the plan. God said that the best design for the family is that the husband is the head. So even when I'm not sure I like the decision, I can trust that as I step back and allow God to shape Matt as a parent and speak to our wisdom to our children through him, that God will receive glory and it will be for our good. And as I support Matt's parenting and model submission to him in front of our children, that will be the good for our children as well. Ultimately, God said it was a good plan, and if I trust him at his word, this frees me from the need to control and fuels my obedience. The formula of trusting the plan is not only for God's design of families and parenting, it is for every area of our lives. God has spoken through his word about all things leading to life and godliness. Ultimately, any circumstance in our life has a plan outlined in Scripture if we look for it. God has given principles to guide us. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Every decision and every temptation can be traced back to God's word for guidance. And from there, we just have to choose whether or not to obey. And that obedience is directly tied to trust. If I trust God's plan, I can obey it, even if I don't have all the details. Even if the outcome is uncertain, even if it's uncomfortable, even if I would not have chosen it for myself. This past year, I was able to attend a Bible study fellowship class, and it was on Matthew, and we learned lots of amazing things. But one of the key things that stood out to me was when the leader said that every temptation to sin we face comes down to whether or not we are trusting God's plan, God's provision, or God's protection. Every temptation to sin. Think about that for a minute. Every temptation to sin comes down to whether or not we are trusting God's plan, God's provision, or God's protection. The flip side of that is the key to overcoming sin is trusting God's plan, his provision, and his protection. And coming full circle on that, I will trust the one that I know. If I'm struggling to trust and therefore struggling to obey, it is probably because I do not know God well or I have lost sight of what I do know. I probably read this passage every time I come up here. I'm not sure, but it's become a theme passage for me, so you'll just have to bear with me and hear it again. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. We must be women who know God. The woman who knows God trusts God. The woman who trusts God obeys God. And the woman who obeys God brings glory to God. This is the woman that we see in Esther. She was practiced in obedience in everyday mundane things. And when she was called upon to obey in a literally life or death situation, she was able to step out in faith-driven obedience. And that obedience was used by God to preserve his nation of people and pave the way for the Savior of the world. In contrast, once again, with Saul, to whom God declared, to obey is better than sacrifice. Esther was able to obey Mordecai because she had learned over her lifetime to trust him. They had a close relationship, and she had submitted to his leadership long before the crisis came up. If our obedience is directly tied to our trust in the Lord and his plan, provision, and protection, how can we grow in our trust? I want the kind of close relationship with the Lord that is ready to obey when he asks me, even when it is hard. There are so many lessons we can learn from Esther, and I would encourage you to dig in and see what more you can see of God's beauty through her story. He is there, and he just wants to be known and found. The last name of God I will leave you with is Jehovah, which is translated the existing one, or Lord. And Blue Letter Bible gave this definition, which I loved. The chief meaning of Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew word hava, meaning to be or to exist. It also suggests to become, or specifically, to become known. This denotes a God who reveals himself unceasingly. Our God wants us to know him. He is there for us to see, if only we will look. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the story of Esther. Thank you that we can see you so clearly in it, even though your name is not mentioned. We just see your hand behind all of it, and we think of the many circumstances in our lives that maybe mirror things that Esther went through with uncertainty or being out of control or being in a world that she did not design. I don't know what each of these women are facing in their lives right now that may be scary or unknown or maybe a step of obedience that they're not sure that they're willing to take. But we know that as we see you working behind the scenes in Esther's story and in the mundane things through her life and the little everyday occurrences that seemed maybe just coincidental, we know that that was providentially you working in each situation to raise powers and lower powers and move people and direct people. And your purposes will always be accomplished. And we only need to yield to your leading in our life and obey as you bring us opportunity. And we see and we see those areas that we need to obey in. So I pray that each one of us would just see clearly your path ahead of us. If there's things that we need to say yes to and obey you in, we pray that we would have willing hearts. We pray that we would know you more and more each day, so that we can trust you more each day, so that we can obey you more each day, so that we can bring you more and more glory every day of our lives. And we pray that that would be something that we model for those around us, for our children, for our grandchildren, for great-grandchildren, whoever may be down the line in our path, that we are going before and have an opportunity to influence. We pray that we would be modeling well women who are obedient to you. And we love you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.